If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking today primarily at verses, the ending of verse 10 through verse 12. And this morning I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. And I'm going to read through verse 14. Beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. There are many things in this world that compete to grab our attention. Many are interested in politics, the daily headlines, the current stock exchange rates, and even the current sports scores, and it could go on and on. These and many things like them are competing for the time that we have in our day, grabbing our attention. And while all of these things can have their right place and their right use, there's no more important thing that we can have upon our minds that can grab our attention than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the eternal hope of the inheritance that is ours, present and future. And this morning, what we have read is that great long sentence that Paul, in Ephesians 1, authored, and in writing it, he was seeking to remind his readers of things they already knew, but things that are so easy to put on the sidelines and so easy to focus on other things. But it's as if Paul is saying, above all, don't let this leave your minds and hearts. As life is busy and many things compete for our time and attention, may we not allow this to lose ground. May we not set this aside in view of other things. Paul knew his readers nearly 2,000 years ago needed that reminder. And we too, living in our day and time with, again, so many things competing for our attention and the focus of our minds and hearts, we too need this reminder. And so this morning, as we continue on towards the conclusion of this single long sentence in Ephesians 1 from verses 13 to 14, we're going to focus in upon the inheritance, the glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. We will observe three points surrounding our inheritance. We'll see, first of all, the allotting of our inheritance. Second, the explanation of our inheritance. And third, the end of our inheritance. So first, the allotting of our inheritance. At the end of verse 10, we see the words "in him." And in most of our modern English translations, those words are punctuated so that they are included in the idea and the sentence that follows in verses 11 and 12. And it's important that it's punctuated that way. Older translations will punctuate it differently, but remember, verse divisions are not inspired. They were not written in originally when the text of Ephesians was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse divisions were added 800 to 900 years later, so much later, and it came down to one individual's interpretation of when a thought ended and when a new thought began. In Ephesians 1, we have seen several instances where the verse divisions perhaps have not been placed in an appropriate place. And this is another one of those. And those words "in him" belong to what follows in verses 11 and 12. These words "in him" reflect the important reality that Christ and Christ alone is the source of our inheritance. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Those words, "we have obtained an inheritance," is actually just one word in the Greek. It's a word that functions as a verb, and the root word of that one word is very curious. It's very interesting. It literally means to obtain by lot. And the lot that's being spoken of there is like the casting of the die or the drawing of the lot. It's a very interesting word. And why would Paul choose this word in connection with our spiritual inheritance? It's an important question. I think it's one that we should answer. So as I said, this word in the Greek, it functions as a verb. And as a verb, there are a couple of things that are really important associated with it that help us in understanding what Paul is trying to communicate to his reader. First of all, this verb is passive as opposed to active. So in grammatical language, passive means that the one being spoken of is not performing the action. We have obtained. It's not that we have sought out and taken and partaken of. No, we're passive. It's very important. And in this context, this obtaining of an inheritance is monergistic, a single work, God's work. We have no claim of our own upon the inheritance that is ours. We have done nothing to merit it, nothing to earn it, nothing to seek it out hard enough to attain it. And in that, we see that the sum and substance of the gospel is, do we not? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is primarily focused upon God's work, and then our view of it is, and should be, that it is all God's work, not ours. We have nothing to boast in. And so this verb here, to obtain by lot, encapsulates that idea. So this verb is passive. It's also in a particular tense in the Greek, aorist tense, which for most of you doesn't ring a bell, but for those who know Greek, the aorist tense is expressive of a single completed action. It's, as it were, thinking past tense. And so that means you could interpret this in one of two different ways. This verb is either saying that the inheritance we received has already happened, or, as is very common in the Greek and especially in the New Testament, future events that are so certain and so sure are spoken of in past tense as if they have already happened. And, of course, here we know that we have received the promise of the inheritance that we're going to receive. We experience some of those realities now, but the greatness of that inheritance is still future. And yet Paul speaks of it here in language that is so certain and so clear in the past tense. It's as if it's so certain it's already happened, which should give us great confidence in our eternal hope. So those are the two important realities connected to this verb that we need to understand. But then also, what is Paul trying to communicate by a verb that means to obtain by lot? It's important. So in Scripture, the casting of the lot was often the means by which things were determined. We know after the ascension of Christ and the suicide death of Judas, the apostles selected two men and then cast lots to determine which one of them would take Judas's place. And we see in the Old Testament the choosing of the land in the Pentateuch and the inheritance that would come down through that by the lot. And so Paul is using a concept that is very familiar to his audience if they are familiar with the Old Testament. And that this casting of the lot is front and center the means by which we have obtained our inheritance. We live in a day and age where concepts like chance and luck and fortune and karma are very popular. And yet, unfortunately, all of those things are not biblical. There is no such thing as random occurrence. There is no such thing as good fortune. There is no such thing as luck. In fact, all of these things, theologians have pointed out that these are attempts to give godlike qualities to ideas. Because our God is not controlled by any outside force. He's not influenced. He's uncontrollable. And if we look at those ideas of fortune and luck and chance, we see those same qualities, do we not? Mankind is very, very good at creating things that are like God, giving them godlike qualities, but they're not God. In fact, Scripture is very clear that there is no such thing as randomness or chance. Turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33 reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." We see in this something of the vastness and the depth of the sovereignty of God. In a world where so much is happening every single day, random accidents on the highway, and things that just seem to just happen by chance, Scripture teaches us that though those things may appear that way, God is still sovereign and in control over even the smallest, minute details of our world. I don't know about you, but I remember in school reaching the chapter on probability and sitting there and flipping a coin and counting the number of times it lands on tails or heads, and it seems random, but it's only from our human perspective that even something as minute as that, just like the casting of a lot, the casting of a die, God controls the results of even those things. And that the lot and things that seemed so random were used during the Old Testament time period and the time of the early church to be a means by which the Lord would communicate his will to them. And God used that means. And of course, today we do not believe that God is still speaking in that way because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has ceased to speak in that way. And that's not subtracting anything away from the fact that God controls even those minute things today. He has not changed in that. But we do not seek the Lord's will in those same ways anymore, because we believe that the Word of God is God's complete, final, perfect revelation. It is our sole authority. It's the only place that we look to know the will of God. And yet, we live in a culture that is steeped by influences of Eastern mysticism and Eastern practices which have wormed their way into our culture. And it's as if we've become so indoctrinated to these ideas of luck and fortune and karma that we use those terms. And yet, if we want to be consistent believers who believe that the Word of God is true, maybe we should examine our speech. Examine how we think. Do we mean what we're saying when we're using those terms? And yet, we have freedom to use whatever language we want, but I do think there is a measure of carefulness in speaking rightly, not borrowing from our culture and using things that perhaps may not mean what they mean to other people. But yet, there is no such thing as luck and chance and fortune and karma. The scripture is very clear on that. But back to this phrase, to obtain by lot. It's very interesting that this one word in the Greek has been translated differently at different times by different translations. And there are some very easy mistakes that Bible translators in the past have made. The first is taking this particular word and interpreting the meaning of it and rendering it not literally. The NIV makes this mistake. It renders it, "In him we were chosen," which has a sense of truth in it. The lot is the means by which we were chosen and elected unto salvation and all of its benefits, but yet that's not what the Greek is expressing literally. And the NIV's mistake is built upon a history of older translations making the same mistakes. The Latin Vulgate rendered it that way, and the Geneva Bible did. And while the rendering of it is highly interpretive and may be right, but it's not what the Greek is saying. The other mistake is taking the word and twisting it and perhaps doing much more harm to the meaning of it. They, instead of applying the inheritance as something we receive, they turn it around and make it that we are the inheritance of God. We are the inheritance because we are his people. And while that is a true biblical thing, and there's Old Testament support for that, that's not what Paul is getting at here. That's not what Paul is seeking to remind the Ephesians of. And the three different times in chapter 1 that he's addressing this inheritance, all three times, it's related to the inheritance that we receive from him. And from translation to translation, you'll see a variety of ways that they're translating those three different places. We'll look at the first this week, and then the next one in a couple of weeks, and then the third one down the road a ways. But from translation to translation, you'll see sometimes they get it right in a couple of them and then miss it in another. But yet, what Paul is wanting to communicate here is not that we are God's inheritance, but God has for us an inheritance that is so sure that we are given a pledge, a promise in the giving of the Holy Spirit for it. And that's our eternal hope. And so that is what Paul is after here. The RSV and the NET make that second mistake. The two modern translations that get this one right are the ESV and the NASB. And many commentators are in agreement with this. So what Paul is saying here is the inheritance that we have passively received is like unto obtaining it by lot. We had no control over our salvation and the receiving of its benefits. We've seen that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us, predestined us, and then accomplished the work of salvation for us in redemption. And we will see the application of that through the work of the Spirit in verses that are further ahead of us. But that the gospel, in all of its purpose and meaning, is a work of God that he works in us. Not that we are passive in it to where he toys with us and overrides us, but he comes, he changes our affection, he regenerates our heart, he gives us affections for all of these truths that we have looked at in past weeks. But that the inheritance that is ours, the hope that we have, it's something we had no control over. We did nothing to earn it, nothing to receive it, and we do nothing to maintain it as being our hope. We are passive in it. It's all the work of God, and what a glorious thing that is. And so, in light of a culture that believes in randomness, chance, and fortune, and karma, and all of those things, we need to hold to what Scripture teaches tightly, lest the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and his all power begins in our minds and hearts to diminish as we try to reconcile worldly things with godly things. And doing such a thing will always lead you astray. God's word is always true and always right. So, in light of our culture, in what ways or in what things do you tend to believe that there are things in this world that exist outside of God's control? In what ways do you find yourself believing that things are happening outside of the sovereign hand of God? I know that sometimes it's hard to think about that, but perhaps that question may be upon your mind and hearts this next week, and you may find yourself believing that more often than you think. We continuously and perpetually live our lives believing the truth, but at times setting it aside because of our own appraisal of things. May we not just believe that God is sovereign over even the minutest details just in our minds, but may we live that out in our lives, believing it and applying that belief to all of our circumstances. So the inheritance that is ours has been allotted to us in our perspective, seemingly random without any reason behind why God chose us, but yet in the sight of Almighty God, it's not random. It's intentional, it's specific, and it has purpose. And that's what Paul is wanting to remind his readers of. What may seem random to us is not to God. We need our thinking changed. We need to be reminded that we have been chosen not because of us, not because of anything we did, but according to what our verse says, according to the kind intention of God, verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we have seen the allotting of our inheritance. It's all of God, not of us. And that leads us, secondly, to the explanation of our inheritance. The inheritance that's spoken of in our verse here, verse 11, is directly connected back to verse 5. Remember, we talked about adoption and the present realities that we enjoy in that. We enjoy sonship. We enjoy incredible spiritual benefits and blessings, being part of the household of God. And yet, not all of those things associated with adoption are realized now. Some of those things are still future and far off. We talked about how we are co-heirs with Christ, and that is directly connected to our being sons and daughters, with Christ being our elder brother. And that co-heir with Christ reality is what's in focus here. And we'll talk more about that reality. But our inheritance is something that we enjoy some of now, but the majority of it is still far off and future. So in our world, we have the idea of an inheritance, right? A parent passes and the inheritance goes to the children, the blood relations, right? Or sometimes legally it's passed on. But the inheritance Paul is speaking of here is very different. This inheritance is eternal, not temporal. It's spiritual, not physical. It's a spiritual reward, not physical wealth. This inheritance that Paul's speaking of is not finite. It doesn't run out like all earthly inheritances do. This inheritance is something that is heavenly. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, instructs those in his hearing to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. The inheritance that Paul is speaking of here, that Christ was echoing in the Sermon on the Mount, is something that is so different than the inheritance that is in our culture. It's a spiritual one. It's entirely encompassing spiritual realities, spiritual blessings, spiritual promises, spiritual hopes. In Romans 8, verse 17, you would turn with me there, Paul opens up this idea of adoption and its connection with an inheritance. In Romans 8, verse 17, Paul writes, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." This verse tells us that before we are an heir, we must, first of all, be a child, right? Adoption and that legal transaction where we go from being an enemy of God to being a son or daughter of God, following justification, following that adoption, we then receive all the benefits and privileges of sonship, one of which is inheriting all that the Father has for us. But this verse also tells us that with Christ as our elder brother, we become co-heirs with Christ. In other words, all that Christ is awaiting in his inheritance, we shall partake of the same. Isn't that an amazing thing? God doesn't just have good things promised to us, but these are glorious things. Co-heirs with Christ. The mind of man cannot even begin to fathom all that is promised. Scripture testifies to that in 1 John 3:2. The Apostle John said, "It has not yet appeared what we will be." And then it's true that God has not given us a full disclosure of all that this inheritance encompasses. But Scripture does give us some understanding. In the text that we read this morning for the New Testament reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that the inheritance that Peter was speaking of, which is the exact same one that Paul is speaking of here, is one that is imperishable and undefiled, one that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Comparing that to an earthly inheritance that is perishable, we don't have it forever because we eventually will die. It's undefiled, it's not fading away, it's reserved in heaven for all who are his sons and daughters. And then Scripture goes on to open up in many places different aspects of what this inheritance is all about. The first category are all the things that go away, all the things that are no more. Think about this list. This is part of our inheritance. Death will be gone in the age to come. Disease will be gone. Decay will be gone. We will no longer deteriorate physically. The curse will be gone. Weeping and mourning will cease. The presence of sin, evil desire, will be gone. And that's just a list of the negatives that are taken away. That's not even including all the positives. Listen to some of these things. Scripture testifies that our inheritance includes a greater knowledge of God and of truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we are told that we will see face to face. We have the presence of God with us now in his Holy Spirit. But there's one thing that my heart desires and looks forward to and longs for, is being able to be face to face with my Savior, to see him clearly with my own eyes, to dwell forever in his presence, to know him even as he is known. Now, we will grow in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of truth, but even in heaven, we will still be finite creatures trying to wrap our minds around the infinite truths surrounding God. And many theologians have commented on this, that in heaven, we will be jump-started farther along than we've ever been in our knowledge of God and of the truth, but that all of eternity is going to be wrapped up in growing deeper and deeper into the riches of all that is in God. And that's what eternity is going to be about, knowing God closer, more intimately, more profoundly. And that is an incredible part of our inheritance. Do you long to know God? You know him, even as he is known in that inheritance. Secondly, we will gain access to the eternal rest that Hebrews speaks of, the rest that our current Lord's Day, Sabbath rest, is typifying. We will enter into the rest that God has been in himself since on the seventh day he rested and still continues to. And the day that we enjoy today is a foretaste of that. And one day, we will join all of the saints, past, present, and future, in the presence of God, enjoying that eternal rest and worship. Third, Scripture testifies to the great end of salvation, glorification, and that in our inheritance is that great end. The glorification is called the radical transformation of both body and soul, where they are both perfected in holiness and fitted for eternal life. And that leads us to, fourth, what we read in our confessional reading this morning, our resurrection body. There's a great error in our modern day. It's not a new error. It's been around. The Gnostics believed it in the early church. And the error is this, that this flesh is going to decay and go away and will never return. And yet that's not true. Job testified in his day that one day, with that same flesh in which he was living and dwelling in, those same eyes would see God. And our confession testified to that, that we will one day stand before God, reunited with these same physical bodies. The confession told us that when we die, our souls go to be with God, but our bodies remain in the grave and decay. And that all the saints who have gone before us, dwelling in the presence of God, but are only there in a soul-spirit form, and are longing for the day in which they can become once again a spirit residing in flesh. Christ is the only one who died and ascended in glory. Him, the first fruits, the example of what we are all going to one day experience, a glorified body, that same body resurrected from the grave, the decay restored, bodies brought back together again and changed. Not exchanged, but changed. Renovation, the remove of defect, no longer deterioration. Our bodies will be perfect. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. Chapter 15 is Paul's great apologetic for the resurrection. And he concludes that with the importance and the significance surrounding the resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, through the end of verse 53, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It's a very important truth that this same flesh that we reside in now will be the same flesh, changed and perfected, and we will stand before God in this way. Christ is the example of that, and yet that is the great hope of the saints that have gone before. And unless Christ returns during our lifetime, this will be true of us. We will exist in heaven as a spirit longing for the day when we will be reunited with our physical bodies made perfect. Fifth, all of the promises of God will be ours fully, finally, and forever. There will be no longer hoping in the promises of God. There will no longer be anticipating and longing for. They will all be realized, fulfilled, and completed. Sixth, we will reign together with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, persevering to the end, we will also reign with him. We cannot even begin to understand all that's encompassed in that. But we will reign with him. Seventh, we will know social blessing. We will know what we've looked at recently in Ephesians 1, all things being gathered together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There will no longer be any enemies of God. All that are together will be the people of God, living in perfection, perfect righteousness. That's a wonderful thing to be longing for. All that you will encounter in that age to come will be righteous and lovers of God. And these are just some of the things that Scripture testifies to about our future inheritance. There's so much more. This inheritance is the greatest treasure in this world. And it's yet not really of this age, is it? It's of the age to come. And yet, as is true with so many things surrounding eschatology and what's future, that age and the things of it are crashing into this present age. We are enjoying but the foretaste, the first fruits of all that we are going to enjoy in this inheritance. And we'll look in a future week at the promise of the Spirit and the Spirit's role in giving us that assurance that all of this will be ours. And as we have already spoken of, this inheritance is entirely something that we have been passive in receiving. And looking at all of these things that are going to be part of it, wherein is there boasting? There is no room. In any system of theology that gives room for man to boast in any of these things, meriting it, earning it, is a system fraught with error. Because this gospel of Jesus Christ is all about what God has done and given. And we merely marvel at what he has done and enjoy the privileges and the blessings of it forever. Our text tells us that this is all of God. Continues on in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. There's that same word again. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God does all that he pleases in heaven and earth, both large and small. Why do we at times doubt God? Do we believe these things are true? Do we believe that God is all-powerful, that he works all things according to his purpose, all things according to his eternal counsel? Why do we doubt? If we believe these things are true, why do we not apply those things to our lives consistently? Thomas Goodwin writes upon this in his commentary on these verses and says that if we believe these things, should we not give up ourselves and all of our ways to him? My desire is that we would all, as we mature as believers, grow not just in our understanding and belief of these truths, but our applying of our belief in the times when our belief is shown either to be belief or rejection of the truth. Intellectual belief is one thing, but belief and living your life according to the truths of the Word of God is quite another. May we live our lives growing and living out and living in light of these truths. That God rules over all. In the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, may we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledging him, knowing that he will make our path straight. The Christian life is a means of growing in our recognition of just how dependent we are upon God for everything. living in light of who he is and growing and applying that knowledge to our lives. May we grow all the more in entrusting ourselves and our ways entirely and always to him. Brings us to our third and final point, the end of our inheritance. In verse 12, we read, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And that great end is put before us at the very end of that verse. The praise of his glory. We've seen that phrase before in Ephesians. We saw it in verse 6. And that's God's highest end and purpose in our salvation and adoption and our sure inheritance. Yes, he purposes it for our good, but his highest end is his own glory, his own praise. And again, all of this is all about him. What he has done, what he is doing, what he is seeking, and we are mere participants by his grace in this great work. So that's the end, the praise of his glory. But before we conclude, I want us to understand what that opening phrase in verse 12 is talking about. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There are many different ways that this has been interpreted, but primarily two different ways. This first way sees that those who were the first to hope are those who hoped beforehand, indiscriminate group of people, and then the rest are those who hoped afterwards. And while there is truth to this, I don't believe that that interpretation is specific enough, and the commentators are in agreement. It also doesn't fit with the context of this chapter and where Paul is going in chapter 2. The second position believes that those who hoped first are the Jews, and then those who hoped afterwards, who are mentioned in verse 13, you also, those are the Gentiles. Paul, up to this point, has been very general, expressing all of these spiritual blessings to all the elect. And then he arrives at this one verse and divides that group into Jews and Gentiles, not to show a distinction, but to show that there is no advantage for either. Those who hoped first, the Jews, from the very first promise given in Genesis 3:15 of the coming one, through all of the Old Testament, God has always had a people who believed in the promises of God, experienced regeneration. We see from Abraham to the 700 prophets during the time of Elijah who had not bowed their knee to Baal. We see David, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, and then all of the rest of the saints that Hebrews outlines in its chapter on the hall of faith. All of these believed beforehand. The apostles believed beforehand. They were all Jews. And the very first Christians were Jews too. Nearly everyone who was present on the day of Pentecost were Jews from Israel and from the dispersion of the Jews from around the known world. And that the gospel, first of all, went to the Jews. And it wasn't until a few years later that the first missionary went to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And so Paul arrives at this great point and foreshadows one of his great arguments in chapter 2, which we are going to look at. And it is this: spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. Both had the same needs. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting upon this reality. He says, "The Jew is not superior to the Greek. The Greek is not superior to the Jew. They are all together, groveling in the dust in utter failure and sinners in the sight of a holy God." You see, the Old Covenant was all a system designed to entrust promises to the Old Testament believers that were pointing them to New Covenant realities. Circumcision was showing their great need for circumcision of heart, which was revealed in the Old Testament. And that the Jew, holding all of these additional promises, having clearer access to the truth, was their only benefit. They too needed to repent, believe, and experience regeneration. And we arrive in the new covenant, and we recognize that in the new covenant, the same is true. Jew and Gentile need to repent and believe. Regeneration is what the warning and the urgency was surrounding in all of the things in the Old Covenant. They needed to experience that in order to truly be the people of God. And the same is true in the New Covenant. The errors believed by the Jews that they had advantage. Paul shows that to not be true. And in chapter 2, Paul addresses this great problem, the enmity between the Jews who thought highly of themselves because they had merely been entrusted with greater access to the truth, but they still had to respond to it by faith. Most did not. But yet, the Greeks also looked down upon the Jews because they thought highly of themselves. And this enmity was present during the time of Christ. And yet Paul recognizes that the work of Christ was to bring about a reconciliation between the two. Look in chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Speaking of Christ, he writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." There's so much more bound up in the purpose of the Old Covenant and the difference in the New, and I don't even have time to go anywhere near that. I'm hoping to, in a few months, to teach Sunday school on covenant theology and the framework for why the new covenant is different and better and superior and how people were saved into the old. But this morning, I can't touch that. But what we do recognize, Paul's great argument here is throughout Ephesians 1, he's showing we've all received this, and then he divides the two and says, Jew and Greek, but they've all believed the same way, past, present, and future. They all have the same spiritual benefits, that there is truly no spiritual and eternal advantage for the Jew over the Greek, and vice versa. Reconciliation has happened. The hostility has been taken away. And we see in this, perhaps, a blueprint for the division and hostility between peoples in our world today. And Lord willing, we will get to these verses and deal with those things. But today, we live in a divided world, do we not? Many people, different mindsets, different ways of thinking, political differences. And yet, there's one thing that I want to highlight to you that Paul is getting at that is so applicable to us, is that we live in a world today where God still has a people. His church is present on every continent. Many different people groups, many different skin colors and ethnicities and cultures and nationalities, and the same principle that brought Jews and Gentiles together as one brings us together. Even though we may have incredible differences, we are all still one in Christ. The same spiritual blessings, the same spiritual privileges. May that instruct us in how we are to view and treat and love our fellow believers. Though they be different from us, we are still co-heirs with Christ, partakers of the same blessings, the same hope. May we grow in our treatment of other people that are different. For loved by God, we are equal. And in conclusion, the great end of all of this the inheritance, the redemption, the reconciliation is the praise and the glory of God. There's no boasting in us. Isaiah 43, verse 21 reads, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Part of the praise and glory God receives in this work comes in the form of what we've done this morning. Gathering together as one, though we be different. Praising him and glorifying him because of what he's done for us, because of what he has promised us. Do we long for that day when all things promised will be ours? All of the division, all of the hostility gone. Where all of God's people, past, present, and future, will dwell together in unity as one in the presence of God. Sin no more, death gone, the curse, all of those things removed, dwelling in the presence of God forever. Joining in with the perpetual worship of God in the heavenly places. Do we long for that? Or are we too focused on the things of this earth that so easily drag our attention down and away from the truth? Just like Peter hopping out of the boat, and when he had his eyes on Christ, he was fine. He took his eyes off, he began to sink into the waves. I fear that the same is true of us in our lives. We're so distracted. Our attention is so grabbed by other things. And Paul knew that. That's why he's reminding his reader, keep your eyes on this. This is it. This is our hope. That there's nothing more valuable and glorious in the world to have our minds and hearts fixed upon, to treasure. May we live growing more and more in keeping our eyes fixed upon these things. We are but strangers and sojourners passing through on our way to glory. May we live with our minds fixed upon the hope that is ours, the glorious inheritance that has been promised to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has much to say about every possible issue in our culture. Thank you that your word is still as fresh and applicable today as it was when it was first penned. Thank you that you have made Jews and Gentile believers as one. Thank you that all of your people across this earth, though we be different, have the same hope. We are one in Christ, longing for the day when all is summed up in Christ. May that be our great hope. Help us as we walk this life, keep our eyes fixed upon the upward call of Christ Jesus, living to your honor and glory, living for eternity. May you be honored and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.